We are in Luke chapter 21. Last week we looked at the first half of the chapter and we finished up in what most Bibles, if you have title headings over sections, referred to the sign of the times and the end of the age. And moving into the next section, it in most Bibles it says the destruction of Jerusalem. But it's important to remember that these titles are just to give you a little focus of exactly what's in that little section. It's not compartmentalized from what came before it. And so when Jesus is telling them, we know he predicted the destruction of the temple. And then the people around him asked, not when is this going to occur and not how is this going to occur, but when is this going to occur? And the rest of this chapter is really fleshing out Jesus's answer. How do you know that what I am telling you is coming? When is it going to take place? And in the last section, he talked about that there would be people who would be deceived, that there would be false Christs who come, that there would be conflict amongst nations and amongst people groups, and that believers in his name would be persecuted and that they would be betrayed and some of them killed, and that his followers will be hated for his namesake. And then at the end of that little section, he gives a promise that not a hair of their heads will be lost. And he's not promising they won't die, remember, because he said, you will be killed. What he's promising is that eternally they will not be lost. They are in the hands of the Father, and that they will ultimately be with the Lord. And so we're going to move into verse 20, and he's continuing his answer as to when will these things be. And he says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that it is that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And so Jesus warns them that they can know exactly when this destruction of the temple is going to take place. He says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. This was not the first time in Jerusalem's history that it's going to be surrounded by armies. We know in the Old Testament, prior to the Babylonian captivity, it was surrounded and ultimately destroyed. So what we see Jesus saying is, what happened before God's judgment on Israel for their unbelief and their idolatry, God sent Babylon to be his hand of destruction, to decimate the temple, to decimate the city, and lead away people captive. And Jesus is saying, this is happening again. And basically for the same reason, your unbelief, but this time it's unbelief in the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah who was sent. He is doing away with the old covenant system of sacrifice because the Messiah is here. And when the Messiah accomplishes his work, it will be the final sacrifice, and a new one every year or every week in the temple is not needed. And we can look at history and see that the people of the time understood what Jesus said. We know from the historian Josephus that he writes about the destruction of Jerusalem. And he says that there were Christians in that day who, when the Roman armies came and were surrounding Jerusalem, there were Christians who fled because they believed Jesus' words and they recognized what he said. They left, and then the city was destroyed. But the Christian people who heeded God's warning were spared in that moment. And they did what Jesus said. He said, let them flee to the mountains. And we know there was a mountain community that grew up of Christian believers because of this act. Jesus says that these are the days of vengeance. And humanly speaking, it may look like it was the Roman vengeance upon Jerusalem. However, we know that God has said that he sets up kings and he takes down kings, that the king's heart is in his hands and he turns it like water. Just like God raised up Assyria and God raised up Babylon, he is raising up now the Jewish or the Romans to come. And so it says, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. This is not just vengeance of the Romans. This is God's vengeance and wrath upon the unbelief in the Messiah. This is the end of the Old Testament way, the putting down of the temple. And it says, Jerusalem will be trampled until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Well, we don't get to see that quite fleshed out in the book of Luke, but when we look forward to the book of Acts, we see the final plan and what God is doing. Not that there's not pictures in the Old Testament, not that Jesus hasn't said things. We know that originally the promise was given to Abraham that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. We know that the ultimate plan in Christ was that he would be reconciling the world, not just the Jewish people, but the Gentile peoples as well to himself. And so what we're being told here is that there are times of the Gentiles. There is a time that this message is going into the world. And we see that fleshed out in the book of Acts. We know that Paul specifically was the apostle to the Gentiles. We see when Peter has his vision and God tells him that all things have been made clean. And what I'm telling you is that this is message is going to go into the Gentile people. I'm pouring out my spirit upon them. And then we have the whole discussion at Jerusalem about, do we have Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, and how does this work, and is it different? And they said, no, it's the same spirit. And so this is the time that we're in with the message of the gospel going out. So he's telling them that for this to occur and for all of this to take place, what's here has to be destroyed. We know that Jesus talked to the woman at the well and said, there's a time that is coming when you won't worship at the temple and you won't worship in this place. The people who worship God will worship in spirit and in truth. It's no longer tied to a specific geographical location. And then he's going to give them a little more information. He says, and there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations, with perplexity, and the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectations of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, Look up and lift your heads, because your redemption draws near. Now this passage is what is known in theology as cosmic deconstruction language. This is the language that we see in the Old Testament when the prophets are speaking, when God's saying he's going to do something in his people or he's going to judge them. He talks about there being stars falling and the earth being shattered. That doesn't mean it may not physically happen, but to think it's only physical is to miss what he's saying. He's saying that he's doing something so big that the universe itself will be giving the sign. And because we know that God created all things, he uses this language to tell us that he's the one doing this work now. Now, history does not record full fulfillment of these words yet. However, when we get into the next section, we're going to talk about some of that. This kind of calamity is also described in Revelation. And it says they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But then he speaks a parable. And he says, look at the fig tree and all of the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. This section of scripture we have to deal with. This is a hotbed section of scripture for believers and atheists, because they say, well, Jesus made all these predictions and he said all this was going to happen. And he said, this generation will not pass away before it occurs. If Jesus made a false prophecy, he's not the Messiah. If he made a false prophecy and is a false prophet, he can't atone for sins. And if he can't atone for sins and our faith is in him, then we're lost. So we have to deal with this piece of scripture. This is the place where unbelievers attack, and they point and say, Jesus said that generation won't pass away before he comes back. And y'all are saying he's never come back. So how do we understand these words of our Lord? Just so you know, this is not my own interpretation. Reading several, but looking at Sproul. Want to just kind of look at some of all of what he has said. In this one sentence, this generation will not pass away. If this one sentence were eliminated from the text of Luke, there would be no controversy or skepticism. It is this sentence that has raised the hackles of all the skeptics and poured their attention into the denial of the deity of Christ. The accuracy of Christ, the sinlessness of Christ, and the trustworthiness of sacred scripture. Before I try to respond to this, understand that the plot thickens. The problem gets more intense. I believe that the vast majority of Christians rarely feel the weight of the problem in this text. I've seen many attempts to get around it with what he calls exegetical gymnastics or torturous attempts to simplify the problem. But the plot thickens because there are two other texts that we find in Matthew's gospel that say the same thing. Matthew 16:8 and 24:34. Matthew 16:8 says, truly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And 24:34 says, it's the parallel passage to what we read. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. There are people who say, well, he was talking about them seeing the transfiguration and the ascension. Maybe so, but the language of the text seems to indicate that this isn't going to happen in the next few weeks. We know from the time Jesus died to the ascension was just a matter of weeks. It's 50 days. It doesn't make sense in the text for him to say, some of you will not taste death until this happens if it's weeks away. And he uses the phrase generation. Sproul comments and says, the primary meaning of the term generation is a particular age group. We distinguish amongst millennials, Generation X, baby boomers. And in Jewish terms, a generation was understood to mean approximately 40 years. I'm suggesting that any disciple listening to what Jesus said when they asked the question, when will these things happen, would understand Jesus to mean that it would be sometime in the next 40 years. That's why the skeptics rally around the text, because they say 40 years came and 40 years went. During that time, the temple was destroyed and the city was destroyed, but Jesus didn't come back. So what did Jesus mean when he said he was doing this? I do not believe this text is a prediction of Christ's final return and culmination. When he says in this passage that he's going to come, you see this idea of coming in the clouds with power and great glory. He's talking about coming in judgment. When the armies of Jerusalem, or the armies of the Romans, rode into Jerusalem and sacked the city, they were doing it under direction of God. Jesus was present in that final moment. There's no reason to believe that Christ did not do what he said he was going to do. The destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem did occur within 40 years of when Jesus said this. It was AD 70. And when Jesus said that the coming of the Son of Man was happening, he's using this destruction language and judgment language. And what he's saying is his judgment was coming upon Jerusalem and the city. And it did occur. Jesus is still going to return physically and bodily. And that is a great hope. But this text is not teaching that piece. It's not teaching his final ultimate return. Because if it is and he hasn't come, we have a problem. Now, I know what I said is probably got everybody like raised hackles. But this is an important text. And I think this interpretation of it deals with the problem of the skeptics and addresses the maybe misunderstanding and leaves our Lord as an honest, true prophet, doing what he said he was going to do, and we still have the hope and expectation of his looking forward to his coming in the future. I'm going to pause here before we look at any more and just open up discussion. Yep, Blaine, I knew I was going to get a hand.
Well, reading in Luke, you see the way God integrates his message, just like he has in the Old Testament. There's the already and the not yet.
Yeah.
We saw that with his first coming, and then we know there's a second coming. And a lot of the reason the Jews missed his first coming is because they read all the passages. Just like when he read that scripture in Isaiah, he only read part of it because the second half was not yet. So he read part of it, and then he sat down and said the scripture was fulfilled in your hearing, even though it continued on and talked about him coming in wrath later. All right, so in the same way, and I'll try to say this succinctly, when you combine the same information between Matthew 24, Mark 13, and then Luke 21, and you distinguish between one of the real problems we have is the replacement theology. Christ, you know, God's plan for Israel as a nation versus Christians as his body. And so when the disciples ask, they ask basically two questions. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? Those are two different things. So there's a preterist view, which is kind of like what R.C. Sproul was talking about. Yeah. And then there's a partial preterist view.
Right.
Because if you look at this destruction of Jerusalem, all that happened. Yeah. But there are several other passages that when you read about it, it says, for then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world, nor until the end. And unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved. And you go on and on. So obviously there's lots of things that he said, and if, when you combine all three of those narratives together, that did not happen. So therefore, it's there's the part that already happened, which is Jerusalem and the Jews. Then you have the part that has not yet come, which is, it lines up perfectly.
Yeah, his final coming.
Right, his final coming with the tribulation period lines up perfectly with Revelation and the trumpets. And then even when you look at, and this will be the last I'll say, because I know we can go on forever and I don't want to take up all the time. But for instance, if you take a look at this, you know, the part about, on, you know, the, let me get back to it. In Jerusalem, you know, this kind of, this makes it real clear when he says, and they will fall by the edge of the sword. So he's talking all about what's going to happen in Jerusalem, destruction of Jerusalem. Not one stone set another. Titus and them tore down the whole temple to get all the gold. And he says, they will be led captive into, this talking about the Jews, will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot. So you got to distinguish what it's talking about versus the world, the nations, Jerusalem. And when it says Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled, well, you know, once again, not getting to, you know, you got to be careful on the dates and everything else. But Israel from 70 AD to 1948 did not exist. Yeah. Israel as a nation in the world. They were all scattered. They came back in 1948 with the Balfour Declaration. 1967, during the 67 War, some people were alive and remember that, is when Israel took over Jerusalem again. That was 1967. And a Gentile generation is 70 years. A Jewish generation is 40. That's generally accepted. So anyways, there's if you look at that and you divide it all up, you can definitely see that a lot of those things happened up to the Jews as a nation. There's a whole lot to the second coming that has not happened yet. That's clearly, and that's coming later. So anyways, I'll shut up.
No, and that's why we need to look at it, right?
Right.
Because we do understand the already and the not yet.
Right.
And that is the answer to the passage.
Right.
But the key is having an answer. Because when the unbeliever comes and says, what about this?
Right. Well, to me, that's the not yet. Because when he says
right.
that, that's because that part
right.
is the part.
And that's like the answer
Isaiah
to.
The part of Isaiah he didn't quote.
Right.
Because that's not yet.
Sure.
And that's the same. To me, that's what goes along with this. Not that we have to. That doesn't apply to what happened in 70 AD. Not fully. There's
sure.
two of them, like you said.
Right, and that's there's a reason there's the two views. And
right.
yeah.
One of them does apply, and then another one's in the future.
Yeah, and that's why Scripture tells us to always have an answer, right? So you can explain that piece of text
right.
to an unbeliever. Okay. We do believe that Christ is returning again. But these things are important. And then we have, I don't want to bypass the last statement, because this is, I would say, probably one of the most important pieces. Verse 33. We have another promise, just like we did in the last section. When he says, not a hair of your head shall be lost, by your patience possess your souls. He's giving comfort to believers. I think in the same way in verse 33, he's doing the same thing. He says, heaven and earth will pass away, But my words will by no means pass away. If you trust in his words, you have solid bedrock to be based upon. When he says, this statement, he's making a claim that no man can truly make. He's claiming that his words are the very words of God. This is another place in Scripture where Jesus is claiming deity. We know in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, we have the flower withers and the grass fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. What did Jesus just say? He equated his words with basically that text in the Psalms. And so we can't miss Jesus' teaching here that he is speaking for God, that he is God. Because he doesn't say, my Father's words here will by no means pass away. He's done that in the past. And he talks and he's speaking for his Father. I give you the words that my Father gave me. He says, my words will by no means pass away. This is another place in the text of Scripture where you can point to and say, see, the Old Testament claimed that God's words stand forever. Jesus made the same claim. Here's another piece of Scripture that proves that Jesus is God. I don't want to say that's a side note, but I think it's a strong argument.
Very strong.
And then 34 through 36, or 37. He's continuing to answer their questions. But take heed to yourself, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore, and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. So what is he teaching? He is saying, do not become so embroiled in the ways and the thoughts of this world that you stop paying attention to what I've just told you. I've just told you, here's the signs. Here's what's coming. You can know it. Just like the parable before, he said, you can tell when plants are about to bloom. You see the buds start. You know the seasons are changing. Just like you can see that, you can see this spiritually. But if you're not paying attention, that day will come on you unexpectedly. He says, it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the earth. Jesus is saying that it will come suddenly, unexpectedly. It will come in what seems as a time of peace and safety, and then all this will be happening. You'll think everything was fine, and then it will very suddenly turn. And he doesn't leave it there for us. He says, watch, therefore, and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. This teaching can be seen again in close fulfillment at the time when the people who were paying attention were spared from the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem. And in far fulfillment, we'll see it again. Those who are watching and praying will escape the wrath of God. If you are in Christ, you are not under God's wrath anymore, because Christ bore the wrath. And those who escape God's wrath and are covered by the blood of Christ are able to stand before Him. And the last part of the chapter ends, "And in the daytime He was teaching in the temple, but at night He went out and stayed on a mountain called Olivet. Then early in the morning, all the people came to Him in the temple to hear Him." So Jesus is still continuing His ministry. Now we know, as we've been looking, that the time is drawing near. The time is cut short at this point. It says He was daily teaching in the temple, or in the daytime. He's going down to the temple. This is a public, open teaching. Jesus is not hiding in the few days before His betrayal and arrest. He's openly down there. They've all been coming. This probably, what was happening before, is the same thing He was doing. And it's saying, even after all of this, He's still going down and He's teaching. But at night, it says He went to the Mount of Olives. There were many people who camped out on the Mount of Olives as they were coming in for Passover. It wasn't an uncommon place. So Jesus was doing what everybody else who was coming to town was doing. So it's not the thing that He was necessarily by Himself every night. He went into the temple to teach. Then He went back to the mountain at night. And my guess is He was probably still talking to people there. We know He did withdraw Himself at time for private prayer. But He was not hiding. He was in public view. And then it says early in the morning, all the people came to Him in the temple. So He was going down early and teaching, and then going back up in the evenings to rest. And that's going to get us to the end of 21. And 22 is going to be a long chapter. But I want to prep you a little bit. Chapter 22 starts off, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill Him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray Him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give Him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray Him to them in the absence of the multitude." So all the way up to the time when Jesus is betrayed, He's still doing His public teaching. The feast is at hand. People were coming in for Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes have had enough. So they secretly begin plotting to put the Lord to death. Now, as we know, even in Acts, Peter says, "You did this. They're culpable. They planned this." But we have to remember what the rest of what Peter says is that God determined, God gave Him up for this purpose, this Jesus who you crucified. Nobody's off the hook here, but this is the intended plan. And our Lord knows this coming into this week
and is facing it full head on to fulfill all of the law and the will of His Father. And I'm going to leave it right there because we got like 3 minutes. Comments, thoughts, questions? Sure. Yeah, there's a ton of discussion on what exactly heaven and earth will pass away means. Revelation tells us that a new heaven and a new earth will be made. But then there's other passages where the scriptures talk about all things being made new. So I won't say absolutely for sure if heaven and earth itself that God created from the beginning is actually going to be completely done away with and he's going to recreate, or if he is going to remake all things without doing that. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. That's what I said. I'm like, that's one of those that how God's going to do it all, I don't know. But he said he's going to do it. And the ultimate end is it'll be right. It'll be right and it'll be perfect. And we know for sure that there won't be any sin in it. How he's going to accomplish that, I don't know if that means he does away with this whole world of sin and recreates, or if Christ's work actually does that and redeems all of creation at the same time. I'm not saying every single person. I'm saying his creation, like we hear in Romans where it says creation is groaning, waiting for the time when Christ makes it all new. Nope. Right.
Talk about it, and the scripture talks about it.
Yep.
Encourage each other. That's the thing that we've got to figure out.
No. But he's going to do it. That's Luke 21. Rodney, will you close us in prayer this morning?
Regardless of our level of declaration of understanding, that we can have the faith of a small child and be as presentable to you as the intellect of the greatest theologian I've ever met. That Paul himself had no more expectation that he would precede even the children of his day that had so little understanding, but to have the faith to accept that Christ was Lord. Thank you for that simple faith, which indeed proves to be more than simple, proves to be complete and all that we need. We thank you for that. We ask you to allow us to worship out of that faith in the time that we have left today in this church, that we may worship as you say, in truth and in faith. In your name, I pray.